from blood. Yeah, we get together because we're blood family, and there's these holidays you've got to fill up with gatherings, I guess, and so you do it that way. But that's my blood brother down there. But what we say at the family, they've been coming to our church now for some years. He's my brother. So the brother in the Lord is what is more prominent. The topic that I wanted to focus on for this weekend is on our thinking. And by the way, do we have papers?
He's getting
them. Okay. Tim said this. I never brought papers, but. And then I think last time I had some little outlines, and so this is just to kind of give you something to write on while I'm up here talking. All right, we're looking at our thinking process. One thing I know for myself is thinking can get pretty sloppy. We're kind of on autopilot so much of the time, and yet. We've got this book. For those of you who know Christ as your personal Savior, this book has all the information that we'll ever need. And yet, as I go through the day, I've got a lot of things to think about. And you too. I mean, we've got teachers, we've got technicians, we've got a pastor, we've got different people. You're always looking at stuff that's on your plate, and you're thinking, you're processing things. And you go, what about those works that Christ has for us? Those works always are preceded by thinking. It's not autopilot. Now, I know you're thinking about this and thinking about that. That's good and fine. But the primary thing we need to be thinking about is the things that God has provided for us as New Testament believers. We've used for the verse to introduce this subject Proverbs 23:7. It's an interesting eight verses you don't have to go ahead and turn there if you want to. I'm not going to touch on it much because we want to keep moving tonight. But it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And in the previous verse, it describes who it's talking about. It's a person who has an evil eye. He's a person who's well-to-do, and you're sitting at his table, and he wants to give stuff to you. But it says, be careful of that fellow, because he has an evil eye. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what it's talking about, this guy is simply not letting you sit at his table and having you join with him out of the goodness of his heart. He's got ulterior motives. And so what that verse describes is a reality for every person, that the way we think, now we can put on a good air and we might fool people, but whatever is in our thoughts, our thinking process, is going to come out sooner or later. And so I've got four verses here from the New Testament as we start out. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has pre-planned good works that we should walk in. I don't have to plan them. But I have to know what God wants, how He wants it done, and I have to have a prepared mind to proceed with those works. My first year in Bible college, we all had to take, of course, personal evangelism. And I was zealous at the time for trying to reach people for the Lord. And I would take a handful of tracts and this and that, and I would go out personally. Sometimes I'd go out with other people, other times I'd go out personally, and I'd knock on, there's a lot of apartments in the Bible college town that I went to. And I'd go knocking on doors, and what I realized later, now I was sincere and honest, but what I realized later was that these were good works, but I didn't have sufficient information. Not that I couldn't go ahead and attempt to tell someone about the Lord, but what I realized on several levels was I didn't wisely do it. I was in some foolish situations, and the Lord protected me. I also didn't realize that at the time I thought you had to develop a cogent, intelligent, gripping argument to persuade people to, well, at the time, ask Jesus into your heart. Now, what I just said there was, I didn't realize that the Holy Spirit does the work. I'm simply the communicator. But I didn't even have the content of communication correct. I was jumbling it all up at all kinds of things. You know, when I first learned what the gospel was, I was saved when I was 9 years old. I forget exactly how old my wife can possibly do the math for me. First year in seminary, first year, first quarter, I think it might have been Brother Schaefer said it, but he described 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, that this is what you believe to be saved. And you know what? When I was 9 years old, you could have put a gun to my head, and I couldn't have told you that. But as you put a gun to my head and you asked me the elements of the gospel, at each point I would say, yep, I believe that. Yep, Christ is God. Yes. He died for my sins. Yes, he bodily rose from the dead. If you would have asked me those questions, I would have said yes to all of them, but I couldn't have given it back to you because there was other things that were placed in there. But I know at that time, that's when I came to know Christ my Savior. It was years later that I grew to understand what I was doing. It's like when a baby is born, the baby is here, but the baby doesn't know what's going on. But it's here, it's alive. But as it grows, it begins to be able to talk and develop its thinking process and understanding ability and begin to know. And that's what was happening to me. You have to have this thing working all the time. By the way, we're going to be looking at in just a little bit what the human person consists of, so we know the basis for our thinking process. But you have to have input, and this input is going to be continual for your whole life. When a person dies, according to James 2:26, it says that as the body without the spirit is dead. When the immaterial leaves the material body, there's death. That's when we're dead. Until that time, your soul and spirit are still in your body, and you may be what science calls brain dead. And I've seen this happen. In fact, a good friend of mine just a year and a half ago went home to be with the Lord, and he suffered brain death before they took him off the respirators and everything that they had him going on. But he was still physically alive even after he was brain dead. But if you're in a state of unconsciousness, you can be fully conscious, and they have different categories of going down all the way to total unconsciousness or non-consciousness. But science can still, the medical science can still hook up leads and probes and so on and so forth, and if they detect brain activity, electrical impulse activity, you still have thoughts that are being at a very low level, a very unconscious level, but you're still thinking. And we'll get into this in a little bit. The next verse we have here, we have the works, and the works, we want to do them. And it's just like the Nike commercial. Just do it. Just do it. Don't think about it. Just do it. Well, in order to do those, accomplish those works, and by the way, we have young people here tonight. God has works for you. And he has works for you at your age. If you know Christ as your Savior, God has works for you. And you say, well, I don't know as much as my mom or dad. I don't know as much as my Sunday school teacher. I certainly don't know as much as Pastor Holscher here. But you know what? What you do know, and as you're at that level of maturity, of you as a believer, God has works for you to perform. So don't think that, you know, well, when I'm grown up, and I think of the children's song, and I don't know if they sing it here. I don't have to wait until I'm grown up to be what Jesus wants me to be, and how you serve your mom and dad and obey and all of that stuff. Those are the works that are eternally pleasing to God. James 1:22 tells us to become doers of the word and not hearers. but I left the word out. Not hearers only. You have to hear information, and it has to be processed, and they have to become part of your thinking and your thoughts with your understanding in order to lay the correct platform or foundation for the activities that God has planned for you to do. A good example of this in Romans chapter 10, and verse 13 and 14. There we go. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How are you saved? Well, Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say anything about calling, any type of communication, anything like that. This verse isn't telling you how to get saved. This verse is telling you who's qualified to call upon or communicate with God. That one is going to experience the end result of your salvation. As I look across you tonight and as I'm facing you, I've got these things on, and you don't know them because they make them so well, but I've got these things in my ears. I've got hair graying up here. What I'm demonstrating is this body is not saved. I don't have all of my salvation collected yet. I still have to collect it. It's on my account, and I'm going to get it. But so what this verse says is, those who call upon, the word is epikaleo in the Greek. You might have had your pastor or some Sunday school teacher or one of your conference speakers speak to this subject about communication. And there's eight communications that we usually recognize and look at, but there's a ninth one that I've never heard anybody add to it, and I've seen it in the Scripture, and it's this word, epikaleo. It's used here a couple of times in Romans 10. It's used in the book of Acts, and what it simply means is the most general word for communicating. Call upon. Call upon. Acts 22, Paul was told to call upon the name, be baptized, water baptized, while calling upon the name of the Lord. He had to demonstrate that this one, this Jewish Pharisee that was so hating Christians, that a genuine change had taken place. And one of the two evidences overtly was talking to the Lord at the time he was being water baptized. And by those two things, he was demonstrating something tremendous has happened. Something's different. That's what this word... So the one who can call upon the name of the Lord will be saved in the future. Now look at verse 14, and it explains the detail, the explanation, the whys about this. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they call upon him? This is an epikaleo again. How shall they communicate? You've got to believe first. You've got to be a born one. You've got to experience initial salvation. Then you qualify as one who can begin and continue to call upon the name of the Lord or communicate. And then it goes on to say, well, how is a person, okay, to be able to communicate with the Lord, and that one is going to be have the final result of salvation provided for them at the rapture, the salvation of their body and their soul, and the whole package is going to be complete at that time. How are they going to believe in order to be saved unless they hear? Now here we get back to what James says. Don't be doers of the word, but not hearers only. It has to start with hearing and understanding, and that involves the thought processes. So, the one who has the right to call upon the name of the Lord is the one who has believed, but the one who has believed has had to hear the gospel, and the one in hearing the gospel, one has to be sent to disseminate the gospel, give and explain the gospel, and then it concludes in that verse, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach good tidings. It says that in verse 15. Thoughts precede actions. You have to have the information before. And so we ask these questions. How do we think? What's the thought process? You may have heard these things before. I don't think you're going to hear anything that's astoundingly new. But if you're like me, and I think you are, if you've heard or thought upon these things before, we always need to be refreshed in them. My forgetter works overtime. So the first thing we want to do is have an understanding from Scripture about the human thought process. Now, secular understanding of the human thought process, back in ancient Greece, at the temple of Apollo, I think was the Greek god, in the city of Delphi, they had what they call the Temple of Delphi. And it had a column or a wall that had written on it, as the Jews would have around their homes and so forth, would have God's commandments and so forth. They had 147 what were called maxims, we'd call them proverbs. And one of the most popular ones that ever was upon that list is this one, this Greek maxim, know thyself. Know thyself. Socrates, who came sometime after this maxim was developed, and I don't think the Greeks really have any claim as we find it back there, but I'm sure other people in other societies were thinking the same thing. Who am I? Know thyself. Well, Socrates added this. He was a philosopher, and he said, the unexamined life is not worth living. If you don't know, and you don't want to know about who you are, and where you came from, and where you're going, and how you function, that life is meaningless. And people with meaningless lives, and there's many today, and then they're coming along all the time, that at some a tremendous point of meaninglessness will attempt, and some will be successful in exiting this life, taking their own life, because they don't know the meaning. This saying kept, this proverb, this maxim kept going down through history, and in the article I was reading, the last person it mentioned, a long time after Socrates, was Ben Franklin. In 1750, in his Poor Richard's Almanac, he wrote this. He said, there are three things that are extremely hard. Steel, diamonds, and to know thyself. And so, as we see modern psychology today, I'll just read you something that I got out of one of their publications. It says, the modern psychology looks at the makeup of man. The animating principle, the life principle, is simply the laws of physics and chemistry. This is a traditional materialistic view that it only looks at the brain, the piece of meat up here, or what they call neuroscience, the science, the study of phrenology or the craniology, the brain. They do make attempts to try and understand the possible immaterial part of man. But the best that they come up with are simply theories, I think. In fact, you know what they did early on when a person died? Medical science tried this for a while. They would weigh, they knew the person was just about to die. They would weigh the body and record the weight, and as soon as death took place, they would re-weigh the body. Because they were looking at this as, and this is the way the unsaved mind can only work, is really be comfortable and grasp that which is material, that which the five senses can take in and actually evidence. They're really, like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the degradation of the fallen man. They're blind individuals groping in the dark. Now they have all kinds of PhDs. Their schedule is full. I think in Portland it's one of the hardest things to get a new person to get an appointment with either a psychologist or a psychiatrist. And they can analyze and tell and help to a certain degree, but only on a very lower level. So as we come to Scripture and have a scriptural understanding, what is man? What are we made of? Are we just a body? Well, I think my brother's probably going to use this verse too. And this is 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and the 23rd verse, where it says, where Paul says, "In the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." This verse, what Paul expects for the believer to come to a finished end, is three things that he, in summary, gives for the person, for the individual. The body with a spirit and a soul. And as we, this is what Scripture says. We're going to just briefly look at some terms about the mind and the heart and the conscience. But you know, none of those are, well, let's put it this way. All of those things and other things, understanding and natures and so on and so forth, all work with the combination of soul and spirit within this container. So you don't have to be a super intelligent person or some kind of scientist and keep studying. It's going to be these three things. The first thing is the body. The body is a container. The body is a container with 5 portholes in it. And then it has a brain, and these 5 portholes, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the tongue, and the sensory of touch, all takes its messages to the brain, and the brain processes it, or through the brain, it relates it to the spirit and soul. And that's what your physical body is. Now, we're to take care of our physical body. We're to do everything in moderation in relation to our body and so forth. Take care of it. But it's a container, and it's a container that's going to what? Going to die. And as we move on in our other two messages, we're going to point out the fact that if you're going to die, and you are going to die, and my time is getting closer and closer. Every time I come up here, I'm a little closer. And some are gone already that we've joined together with. And down, and that's the way it is. And so the logical thing is, what am I living for? Am I living for the bodily sensations? Or am I living for that which relates to my eternal salvation and my eternal relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? As we look at the immaterial parts, the spirit is that immaterial part of man that can think rationally and logically. Information comes in and it looks at what is this about, whether it's taste or touch or smell or the visual sight or sound, whatever. What is this about? How does it relate? How does it make sense? It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 that the only one who knows the things of a man is the spirit of man that's in him. And so that the spirit is that immaterial part of you that knows and understands and logically looks at and dissects and puts back together and arrives at conclusions. Then you have a soul. The soul, and we didn't put any verses down for this, there's a plethora of them. Well, I guess I did. But it demonstrates this. Now, my brother's going to be speaking on the soul. We didn't talk about, you know, what are you doing, what am I doing? We didn't. So whatever happens, and I think we're going to be touching on different passages and so forth together, and I think the Lord's going to be putting things together. I don't know how he's going to do this. I know he usually does. But this is one particular area, the immaterial part of man, the soul, that one of the things that it does is it interprets these 5 senses according to the values of the body. So if I get up in the morning and, well, I don't want to get up in the morning, and I want to sleep some more because I feel tired. Or if I haven't had a drink for a while, my body tells me I feel thirsty. My tongue especially. My tongue's kind of telling me I feel thirsty now. That doesn't mean that I need a drink right now. If I start sticking, then you can run into some water. If my stomach begins its nervous sensations to the brain telling the soul that I need to be fed, those are legitimate emotions. Those are legitimate sensations that the soul is interpreting. So the soul interprets the senses of the body, or through the body, concerning the body. He's like a litigator, a lawyer. The body's hungry. Let's get some food here. The body's thirsty. The body's tired. But because of the fall, which again we'll look at in just a moment, those desires have been perverted. And as we have here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, there tells us that the sin nature, the flesh, carries on a warfare, a limited warfare against the soul. And so our soul is simply interpreting legitimate senses, but the sin nature, the flesh, twists it and perverts it and it puts itself in the place or appealing to the soul to want not just to have one piece of cake or pie, but two or three, and as many until you feel full, and your spirit is saying, see all that sugar you took in? Hey, we've heard over here that isn't good for you. Yeah, I know that, but I'm young and I can take it, and boom, 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 and I'm going to go ahead and do that. The sin nature perverts those soulish appetites. And so the soul produces emotions. Let me just give you an example of this. In Revelation chapter 6, this is under the sixth seal, I believe. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is in the first half of the tribulation. And it talks about some believers who have been put to death because of their faith in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it describes them under the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. And it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge the blood, our blood, on them that dwell on the earth? Thank you very much. Now we're going to spill this. I've seen that happen. These are people, and by the way, we could get into the whole topic of what happens when a person dies, either believer or unbeliever. They go to a place, and we're not going to get into this, so I'm just going to be very general. The believer goes to heaven today. The unbeliever goes to a compartment in the earth. It's called Sheol today, which later will be cast. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the Greek term for the same place. It'll be cast into the lake of fire in the future after the Great White Throne Judgment. But in either case, whenever a person dies, they get an intermediate body, that is a body until resurrection. And so their soul and spirit departs the body they leave behind here, and they inhabit those bodies. Now here in Revelation, in this believers who were put to death, it says that their souls cry out. And what are they concerned about? Our bodily life was ended. And that's not right. Now, I know you and I, we don't think that way, do we? You're driving down the highway or something, and somebody cuts you off, or somebody does something, this or that, and you're doing everything that's right, and they do something to you that is against you, and you feel this sense of perfect justice erupt in you, and you want justice right now. And I'm so glad God doesn't justly give us what we deserve at any given time in our life. And by the way, by the death of Christ being applied to the person who believes, that's all that justice. I think this is the emotions of the Spirit. They're all taken care of in Christ. And justice has taken place in Christ. You don't have to worry about it. Getting back to these people here, why does it call them souls? They've got a body. They've got an intermediate body. It's because they still have a soul, and that soul is expressing emotions. It wasn't right what happened to them bodily on earth. It wasn't righteous. It wasn't just. Just an example of what the soul, the human soul, does. Now, we go to the word mind in Scripture. And here again, there's two words that are used in the Greek language that are translated to have an understanding of the mind. There's the word nous, and as I've looked at all of this, this is what my conclusion is, and in fact I see this in the lexicons too, is that the nous, that mind, is the larger place where the soul and spirit come together to consider and deliberate upon any information that's coming in from these five sources. And so they're deliberating, and it's deliberating over everything or anything. Then there's another word for the mind, and it's the word frame. And the frame, as we'll see in just a moment, takes all of this area of knowledge that the soul and spirit has been examining, and maybe they come to conclusions on some things, and maybe some of these things are still in question and so forth. But this part of mind focuses, is what we call in Colossians 3:2, framing. It's taking of this knowledge, and here it's a knowledge for believers as we come to Colossians 3:2, and it's framing it on a certain area of your salvation. And there it's framing on things above. We'll get into more of that tomorrow. Framing on things above. Limiting your mind, focusing your mind on things above. Another passage that uses that word is used a couple of times in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. And verse 5 and 6. It says, "For they that are after or according to the flesh," and the flesh is a term for the sin nature. And flesh, as you probably come to know by now many times over, this is review, but I bet not been here to tell you that, so I'm telling you. the flesh is this thing here that the sin nature needs to express itself through. So that's, it can be called either thing, the sin nature or the flesh. And here it says, and this is talking about believers, they that measure or acting accordingly to their sin nature are framing the things of the flesh. That's what they're focused on. But they that are after the Spirit, and you can insert the same idea here, the things, they're framing their mind on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For a believer, if you're going to frame your things on things of the flesh, eventually, sooner or later, and I can't give you a timetable, and I wouldn't want to be presumptuous to, but I know I don't want to, I want to get off of that timetable myself and any other believer, but you will die physically. God will take you home. It's interesting, and here we're getting into another area, and I don't want to get off on too much of a rabbit trail here, But God keeps you saved by not kicking you out of the family when you sin, but by correction. It's called child training or discipline, and it has different degrees of seriousness. And tells us in Hebrews 12 that if you're born again, everybody experiences child training, correction, to some degree. And so if the believer is going to frame their mind, focus on carnal things, and going back to Colossians 3, verse 2, it says, frame your things, your mind on things above, not on things below. So you can do either one. And you're going to be focused in the realm of all that you know, and all the information. You're going to be focusing on certain things. Now, when you're at work and so forth, I hope you're focusing on your job, or you get fired. And when you're on the road, I just saw that in was it in the Yakima area or something? It said something about showed a blackboard, and it just had this line written again and again: "I will not text while I'm driving. I will not text while I'm driving." You have to focus on the road, but at the same time, you're focusing on your job or the road that you're driving and so forth. You can also have a framework and be thinking of things. And here again, tomorrow we're going to look at several areas. There's so many areas, but several areas where you as a believer, as you're going through your daily lives, you can be doing what you're doing and focusing your attention, and yet have a framework of things that are true, and your thoughts can be, so that you can be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you. You can be demonstrating by your attitude, your words, and your actions, because they're being affected by where you're framing your mind as a Christian while you're at work. And so I know there's different, I've got to really focus on this, you know. Your husband or wife comes into the room, and I got to end, wait, I'm on the phone, I got to be listening. I know, that's true. But you never lay aside the use of this mind in the area of your salvation. That's the area that's going to be affect that which is eternal and lasting. There's the mind, then there's also the heart. Now the heart is, and I'm just trying to put things simply, I'm not trying to get real technical, because I'm not that technical of a person myself. The heart is just a place. It's more general than simply the mind, where these the soul and spirit are competing and looking at one another and combining their different expertises, so to speak. The heart is the place where mind, and then the desires that you have as a believer, and you're going to have two areas of desires: good desires, bad desires, sin nature still indwells you, and your new nature. You're going to have desires, and then because the emotion, the soul is included here, it's going to include emotions, and it can include spiritual emotions. You can have tears. You can emote from the realm of your spirit. Your soul is going to be the emotional wild child. But in the realm of your heart, let me give you a verse here. Luke chapter 24. This is the, verse 32. On the day of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is two people are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Emmaus isn't that far. In fact, it's interesting. We went to Israel last year. We were in Jerusalem. We stayed in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem almost seems like a stone's throw. In fact, little town of Bethlehem, about 80,000 now. It's a Palestinian city. And anyway, they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Emmaus was probably less of a distance than Bethlehem was. And it says here in verse, let me read Got to get the right passing through the 24th. They were coming back from Jerusalem on the resurrection day, and they heard rumors that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus comes alongside them on this road to Emmaus. And I don't know how it happened, what exactly happened, but he was, either their eyes were affected in some way, or the way he looked to their unaffected eyes. Either way, they didn't recognize who he was. And he says, "What are you talking about?" as he comes up to them and says, "Well, are you new here?" And they told him about Jesus and about his crucifixion and about that this is the third day, and it had been told to the disciples that he would be rising on the third day. And he said, and Jesus said, "Well, shouldn't these things have happened?" And it says he explained the scriptures to them, the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what happened. They were on the way, and when they got to Emmaus, they were so enthralled in how he was explaining from the scriptures of the things that happened that they were foretold. And Jesus would have acted like he had another place he was going to beyond Emmaus. And they begged him to stay, because it was about evening. He says, "Stay with us, have a meal with us." And so as he stayed and was eating with them, or before they ate, it says he blessed the food, and in the blessing of the food, he disappeared out of their sight. And it says in verse 30, "And as it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, blessed it, and brake it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him." Now they recognized him physically, visually, "and he vanished out of their sight." Now watch what they did. "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" They had it affected their heart in that they understood, and they were thinking his thoughts and explanations with him. They had exercised their will. "We've got to go tell the rest that the rumors that are going on, they're really true." They exercised their emotions in that they were so thrilled. They rehearsed it. And you know what they said? "We just saw a man disappear from us. A guy who was walking with us, about to eat with us, we saw him disappear. But what did they say was so amazing? The word that was opened to their heart. It's far more amazing to have an understanding of Scripture, be taught by God." Here it was God the Son. For us, it's God the Holy Spirit. And when you are taught the Word, that's more amazing than anything else. Even some miraculous experience. The last thing we want to look at as far as the makeup of a man is conscience. Conscience is simply made up of a word that means close associated knowledge. So as your mind and your soul function, and with all the input, there's going to be this ability that's from your soul and spirit in the realm of your mind of how to judge something, how to judge your character, how to measure yourself. Your sense of worthiness, right and wrong. And so the input that is important in the area of how you act and how you're received by the people around you is funneled through this particular focus of the soul and spirit, which is called conscience. Now, the conscience isn't a separate thing from the soul and spirit. The heart isn't a separate thing from the soul and spirit. The mind isn't a separate thing from the soul and spirit. They are working in each one of these cases. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. What does it say? You're made up of three things. Three things. And these last three things that we've been looking at, mind, heart, and now conscience, all involves the interplay between the soul and spirit. And how it functions, the input functions to your soul and spirit through your senses, through your mind, or through, excuse me, through your brain, and then through your brain, how you will function, how you will act and react, and what you will do. Now, that's understanding basically the makeup of each one of us tonight. You have a body, it's a container, it has two parts. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That verse and the following verse, the second verse in Romans 12, tell us that you have a container that's to be offered to the Lord, willingly, on your part. He doesn't demand it. He expects it. He desires it, but there's not a demand. It's a willing sacrifice. And so you say, yeah, you can have my body anytime, but I'm going to think anything I want to. It doesn't work that way, folks. Here is what our grammar, our English grammar, would call a metonymy, that the body is simply representing everything that's in the body. What's in the body? The soul and the spirit. So if you present your body a living sacrifice, what is also being sacrificed? How the part of me that controls or focuses on logic and knowledge and reason, that part of me that wants to respond to my bodily senses crying out, it's yielding both of those. What has disrupted this human thought process? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord making Adam and Eve perfectly, creating them with life, molding, forming their body, breathing life into them. They were not tainted. They had not disobeyed anything. They were listening, taking in from the Lord and functioning properly, and then he gave them a test. This garden I planted and put you in, you and the man who should tend the garden and so forth, you can eat of anything, and it's all great, except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, in the day that you would eat, or you choose to eat of this tree, dying, you will die. And in the Hebrew, it's emphasizing two deaths, at least two deaths, and we have two areas to die in. Dying physically and spiritually. Guess which one, when Adam took of the fruit, guess which death took place first? He made a decision. It tells us this in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It uses a word that it has the understanding of, it's called offense there, but it's the idea of trespass. It's the idea of coming to a determination. I'm going to do this. You know, when Adam walked up on this scene, he saw what his wife did. And now there was a choice. I can continue to be obedient to God, to what he told me to do, not to eat of that, or as she's offering this, and there's some other things involved, he makes a choice, and what he chooses is Eve. And in the choice, he experiences a certain kind of death. Now you can read chapter 5, and it says Adam lived for 930 years. It wasn't physical death that he experienced when he ate the fruit. He was going to, but he died in the realm of his spirit. And death is this. It isn't a cessation of activity. His spirit was still functioning, but it wasn't functioning it at its full potential in relationship to God. Death, according to James chapter 2, verse 26, we've already quoted it, as the body without the spirit is dead. Death is defined, therefore. So death isn't cessation, it's simply the separation. Body leaves, or the soul and spirit, the immaterial leaves the body. The body's dead. The soul and spirit don't cease to exist. When he took of the fruit, he died. And in dying, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, that as he died, we all died. And we experience the same deaths as he experienced. We all die physically. Adam died 930 years later physically. We're going to die physically. And the reason we're going to die physically, I don't want to get too technical and involved here. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard this and are aware of this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world." Now, sin is an act. Sin isn't a trespass. Sin is an offense. He did that in his mind. He offended or trespassed in his mind. But here it's talking about sin. It's talking about actually taking it and eating it. "For one by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned." You know why everybody has died? And you can look at the litany of people in the chronology in Genesis chapter 5, the first chronology from Adam to the flood, except for one man, his name was Enoch. Those people lived a long time, and yet they all died. They all died. Why? Because God saw Adam to have, he saw him eat. It was an actual physical act, and when he ate, he was doomed to die physically. Before he even ate, he was dead spiritually by the decision, the determination. But now it says that all have sinned. Now, what's that about? Everybody of Adam's offspring, from Cain and Abel, and all of us today, and everybody that ever will live, in God's mind, he says, "I saw the whole human race do what Adam did." He did an act. It was an act of sin. It was a sin act. Everybody's going to experience death, physical death, because of that sin act. And then that's imputed to everybody. Physical death is by imputation. God counted it true. We're all going to die because of imputation. But where did you get your sin nature? Well, I got that from Adam too, but that wasn't imputed to me. Mark was going to live centuries later, millennia later after Adam, and God says, "Mark, you're physically dead." But I didn't get a sin nature because I wasn't there yet. Adam, to his children, to their children, to their children, to their children, on and on and on, until finally Mark is born. And when Mark is born, the physical aspect of his mother and father passed on to him, and the spiritual aspect of his mother and father passed on to him. And so I'm born with a sin nature that my mother and father received from their mother and father, and from their mother, and all the way back to Adam. And that's how we receive a sin nature. Passed on. But when did Mark die? When was he pronounced that he was going to physically die? When Adam ate of the fruit. He says, "I saw, Mark, I saw your hand there too. And I saw billions of hands reaching out and taking and biting that fruit." And the effects were corrupted in both body and soul and spirit. You can see the extreme example of this. Because a lot of times, you know, we look at it and say, "Well, everybody's a sinner, right?" Yeah, but you've got these people that are so good. And they do good things. In fact, there's atheists now. They have atheistic churches and so forth. And they provide different benevolent programs and so forth. You go, "Well, aren't they good to some degree?" look at the corruption in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, I therefore say and testify in the Lord that you henceforth not walk, you believing Ephesian Christians, stop walking like these Gentiles. You were one of them. Stop walking the way you used to and the way they still are. Stop walking that way. Stop ordering your life in the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now that's their fallen condition. And that's the fallen condition of everybody. But what is the extreme outcome of that? Well, the next verse says, who being past feeling, they've given up. They've given themselves over to outrageous lewd behavior, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I want more. But we have not so learned Christ. Now you have Mother Teresa's and so forth, and you can name up. I like what Franklin Graham, and when I bring up Mother Teresa, people have said this, and a lot of Christians says, well, she has to be, I mean, nobody could do the things she did in Calcutta, India with those poor people and sick people and so forth, and not be a Christian and not go to heaven when they die, because look at what they did. I think it was the Polish Pope. I think it was him when he died. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, was on Larry King Live. And, of course, you're going to get these zinger questions. Oh, Franklin, do you think the Pope's in heaven? Oh, boy. Put on spot on national TV. You know what Franklin said? He sure is. If he believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose again from the dead, he's in heaven. He made the affirmative statement and then qualified it. And it doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa or the Pope or from the Atheistic Church of America or whatever, and you're doing benevolent works for your community, you're keeping the streets clean and maybe even helping the poor people or the homeless and so on and so forth. But you have that same potential that everybody is born with, that sin nature. The effects of the fall were extreme. But then Christ provided the cure. John chapter 3, verse 6. Well, let's quote 16. God loved the world in this way. This is how he did it. God so loved the world, he loved the world this way, that he gave this one unique kind of son, that whoever would believe in him. Now, it doesn't tell you the content there. This isn't a full gospel verse to use. You have to use other revelation, New Testament revelation, to explain what exactly to believe about him. There's a lot of people that believe in Jesus. But there it generally says, and it's loaded, it's a pregnant verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have God's quality of life. Now, what kind of life is that? Well, back in the sixth verse, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's a ruler of the Jews, he's a Pharisee, but he's curious, and he understands that this guy is not who we think he is, or not who everybody else thinks he is. He's some imposter, some charlatan. He has a stamp of genuineness, but to save his reputation among his peers, he comes to Jesus by night and begins to talk with him. And Jesus, in his explanation, he says in verse 6, that which is born of spirit is spirit, and that which is born of flesh is flesh. You must be born from above. From above. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was going to be sent from above, the one who would enact salvation in a person who believed by regenerating and placing into or spirit baptizing into God's thought, opinion, that individual who believed. the cure for the fallen nature begins with a new birth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says that let's read it. I don't want to. I try and quote everything, and my memory either needs batteries or it's on overload sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Now, it's interesting. You know what word for mind this is? It isn't a little area, the frame, a focused area. Here the word is nous. It's that general area. It's talking about the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ can deal with anything in your life, any information coming in. You don't use the mind of Christ on Sundays. When I sit in Sunday school and we talk about the Bible, and then when Pastor Holscher opens up the Word and starts reading, then I have the mind of Christ, and it's for that stuff. No, the mind of Christ is for everything. Anything that comes in, anything that comes in to these five portholes in this body, going through the mind to my soul and spirit, Christ, with His ability, the way He thinks about any of these subjects. Now, we're not talking about things beyond us or things before us. When I say things before us, you know, before God created anything, when He first started creating, He created spirit beings and there was no universe, and then later He created the universe, and then later He created human beings. You know, God was eternally active before that? Explain that to me. You talk about a mind blower. All I can understand is what He began to tell me from His Word. And I know it's true. But I can't figure Him out. The mind of Christ deals with that which deals with what He's created and how He's involved in my life. So anything that's coming in with this mind, I can judge things. I can make determinations. Where my spirit, my unsaved spirit before, was just involved with the five senses coming in, the sight, the hearing, the smelling, the tasting, the touching. It was all with things that my senses could grasp, material things. Where my salvation came to be a reality to my spirit was about things I couldn't sense with my five senses. And yet it was through my ear gate that I heard the gospel. It was through my eye gate I can see believers and I can see how they live. That my brother gave his testimony in his Bible study on it. We have to go to meeting. We do it a lot of things over the phone. People come from so far. And last Sunday night when he had his Bible study, first time I ever heard his complete testimony, I was amazed. I was amazed. God saved me. The way God saves us. With the mind of Christ. My spirit now can take in things that my five senses can't pick up materially, and I can take in things and I can go, wow. And I can see it in someone else's life, and I can go, wow. I'm going to say this tomorrow night, but I'll say it tonight. When I hear a person's testimony of how they came to know Christ, and they can tell it simply, it can be a little kid, it can be an older person, it can be a middle-aged person, anybody. And I don't care what events took place, what happens to me in the realm of my spirit, I said, well, I know what you're talking about. It happened to me too. Isn't it great? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same Father and the same Savior. Not all, it's just that understanding, that general sense. Yes, yes, I know what you're talking about. I appreciate that. That's because now His Spirit has been joined to my spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. And now, in the realm of my spirit, I can understand things coming through my ear gate and through my eye gate that aren't material. That before I was saved, I didn't understand that stuff.
didn't care about that stuff. Oh, I heard it. You could hear it and just say, well, that's a lot of pie in the sky. Well, those people, you know, they talk to somebody who's not there. That's the way the unsaved spirit of a human being logically reasons. I don't get it. The best thing, as we said, psychology does is analyze and theorize. It might be, maybe there is something, but they'll never go any further than past questioning. So, now that we have the new birth, we have the mind of Christ, we have a new focus. And that goes back to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since you're risen with Christ, we're diverted ideas with Him in God's mind. Okay, this is important. If He thinks that and He's looking at me that way, I need to look at me that way. And then it goes on to say, I need to be framing my mind on things above. And we're going to get into that more tomorrow night as we dabble into the way that we can be thinking. But I want you to turn as we close this evening to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Picking up with verse 3, he says, for though we walk in flesh, in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is an ongoing opportunity and an ongoing situation that whatever you have been thinking or are thinking tonight, this isn't a one-off. The Christian life is not a one-off. The problem with the Christian life, the daily Christian life, is that it's so daily. And it all begins with thinking. And becoming more and more aware of how you think. And measuring everything that's going on about you in your family situation, in your work situation, in your private moments and so forth, as things are coming in and working in your mind. How am I thinking? Where are my thoughts? What are my thoughts? Where are they coming from? Because before I do anything, any of those works, how many of you had works to do for the Lord today? Just raise your hand. If you, okay, now maybe you know where I'm coming from or going to. First Corinthians chapter 10, 31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. God has an opinion of how you eat and drink. Now you look at the context back there, and it's very important how they eat and drink, ate and drank. But it's talking about even in the mundane things. You think, well, you know, when I get up to preach a sermon, when I teach a class, or when I'm out there knocking on doors, or if I have the gift of evangelism, or we have a weekly program of visitation or whatever. You think those are the times that are works for God. It's right now, as I look at you folks, there are things that God has for you in how you pay attention to the Word, even though it may be feebly spoken. How you're looking and evaluating these things, and because of these things, how you're acting. How you're acting as a father toward children, mother toward children, friend toward friend. In any and every little thing. It's an opportunity, and it's a planned opportunity according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Nothing is mundane. But it all has to begin with the appropriate thought life. And there's going to be a struggle. That's going to be our third message. There's going to be a struggle. So don't think it's just a party. What we're going to be looking at tonight is that how we think. And how we think, we can know ourselves. We can from Scripture. Know thyself, Socrates says. If you don't know yourself, life isn't worth living. We can, and we're on that road to growing. To growing in grace and the spiritual knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for looking at the Word in this particular arrangement from the area of our makeup. And emphasizing, focusing on thoughts. Thoughts that always will and always must precede activity. And so, Father, as we better understand ourselves and the function of how we think, and then, Father, as we continue to look at the provisions for how we think, Father, thank you for growing us. And we're here tonight, all at different levels of growth. All in different areas of experiences that you have planned that we should walk in them in order to grow. And so, Father, as you grow us as a good, kind, wise Father, cause us to understand ourselves in our thinking more and more. Until we finally get home, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, then we will know, even as we know. Thank you.
Okay, let everybody get up and stretch your legs. Grab a glass of water if you need it. And maybe, are there cookies downstairs? I think. Grab one of those. Don't take too long. We want to be back here 10 minutes, no less. No. Yeah, no later. No later. I can get it right.